Well, good evening. It is good to be with you all. I've enjoyed our time together so far, beginning with last evening, and hope to continue that with you this evening. My mother was hoping to be here tonight, and due to a cold, is not able to be here tonight, but I have her here via live stream, so if I have to take care of that at some point, I apologize. I think we're all good and clear for now, and hopefully we'll be able to run straight through like that. The topic before us this evening is the sufficiency of Scripture. Biblical counseling is built upon the Word of God, and our perspective on the Word of God, our understanding of what the Word of God is crucial to how we approach biblical counseling. So we want to take some time tonight in laying more of the groundwork of biblical counseling and hopefully together discovering, rediscovering what God has said about His Word, in His Word, particularly the idea that God in Scripture has given us everything we need to be able to deal with all of life's problems. Of course, there's nuance and further explanation we have to give with that definition. We'll do some of that as we go forward. Want to set the discussion in the context of counseling and also in the context of the way the world sometimes looks at counseling and looks at Scripture, and also the way we as Anabaptists sometimes look at Scripture and counseling, and then move from that into a definition of the sufficiency of Scripture and unpacking both what God has said in His Word about it and also how we are to apply those principles in counseling. We decided to give the entire evening, this evening, to this subject of the sufficiency of Scripture, because in our view, what you believe about the sufficiency of Scripture is a make or break issue in whether or not biblical counseling will work and whether or not biblical counseling makes sense. We believe, again, God has given us everything we need in His written Word, as properly understood, as taught by the Spirit of God and lived out in the lives of believers. Those who go after other authorities, other definitions, other frameworks of counseling, in effect, deny or at least set aside Scripture as the ultimate authority, looking to someone or something else to define truth in the realm of counseling. So we're going to move into that. Moving forward, I want to mention here at the beginning, too, as I said, we're giving the entire evening to it, so the breakout sessions will also focus on an ongoing discussion of what the sufficiency of Scripture is and how it affects counseling. We want to make sure we're thinking together on this and we're communicating on this. So if there are things that I say as we go along that don't make sense or that you disagree with or that you maybe agree with but want to hear more on, please write that down and bring it up in the breakout groups. And if we have time, and that's a big if, in this presentation, because there's a lot of work I'd like to do for us together this evening. If we have time, I would like to have brief time of Q&A interaction here together before we go into our breakout group, so we'll have to see how much time is left at the end of the presentation. So getting into the material here, the first thing I want us to think about together as we move our way towards the sufficiency of Scripture is, and I know from the conversation I've had with some of you already that this conversation came up in the breakouts already, but we believe that counseling is a subset of discipleship. We believe counseling is what we sometimes call intensive discipleship. And often where people begin to say, well, Scripture doesn't help us here, Scripture doesn't speak to this issue, is when they see counseling, when they see dealing with those intensive personal issues as being something that Scripture doesn't help us with, that Scripture doesn't address, that Scripture doesn't talk about very much. And when counseling is seen as a separate subject, a separate idea from discipleship, then we can be led to think that, well, maybe God doesn't tell us much about this. But our understanding of counseling is that it's intensive discipleship. And the Christian life, for all of us, Christian life is to be about discipleship, both being discipled and discipling others. We work together in this. We're going to look at Ephesians 4 here in a little bit, and how God has designed the church to work where every person in the church has a role to play in helping other believers in the church grow spiritually, change and grow spiritually. So this ongoing process of growth is a part of how God created his church to function. Churches are to function with a growth mindset, not numerical growth, but spiritual growth in people being conformed to the image of Christ, growing together in Christ's likeness. Where counseling becomes necessary is when the normal process of discipleship isn't enough to help us deal with maybe a significant life crisis, maybe looking forward, where do we go, what does God want for us looking ahead, or looking into our past and some of the things we're dealing with or have dealt with, that we need somebody else's perspective, maybe somebody who's been there or somebody who is well-versed in Scripture and is able to help us think through those things, where we can do informal counseling, where the conversations after church pop up, where you help each other with these issues, or sometimes formal counseling, where you say, hey, can we sit down and talk about this? And we help each other out. But the goal is spiritual growth. The goal is Christ-likeness. And we see counseling as being a part of discipleship. The reason that's important for our understanding, coming into talking about the sufficiency of Scripture, is that because we believe counseling is a subset of discipleship, or it's intensive discipleship, the same tools that God has given us for discipleship are also the tools we ought to use in counseling. The same tools that God's given us for discipleship are also the tools we ought to be using in counseling. Counseling and discipleship have the same goal, that being Christ's likeness. That goal is accomplished by the same means, the Spirit and Scripture, the Word of God ministered to us as the Spirit instructs us in the Word, in accountability with the local church, of course. And counseling ought to happen within the same organism as discipleship, the same entity, that being the church. We believe counseling is the obligation and the opportunity of the local church. And that does not mean every church is equally equipped to be able to deal with every issue, but we do believe that counseling is a ministry of the church, and that churches ought to, as much as they can, be about the business of helping their own in the difficult problems of life. That is one of the reasons why, as Brother Paul mentioned last evening, we as an organization have put ourselves under the local churches there in Davis County as much as we're able to, because we don't want to exist as an entity separate from churches, but rather working under and with churches to equip them to care for their own. We don't want to become the hospital, though we want to be helpful, and we want to be a hospital when we can to care for those who are struggling, but we also want to train and equip churches to be able to take care of those things in-house. So counseling being a part of discipleship, being intensive discipleship, dealing with those who maybe have more significant issues, either sins against them or sins in their own life that they need to deal with. And counseling being one-on-one discipleship at times, or two-on-two, the kind of intensive discipleship that we sometimes need. And so my point in saying all that is that which God has provided for our growth as believers is the same as he has provided to help us overcome the difficulties we face in counseling. Coincidentally, that also means as biblical counselors, we have very little to offer unbelievers other than to lead them to Christ, because we believe the answer to all of our struggles, to all of our problems, is found in Christ. Both salvation from sin, justification, being saved from consequence of sin, but also the ongoing process of growth and change, recognizing the work that God does in us when we are sinned against, when we are misused, that God uses even those things for our good. And so unbelievers coming to us, we lead them to Christ, but we understand that apart from the new birth and apart from Spirit filling, we have very little to offer other than behavior modification, and that's not what we're about. We're not about changing the outside. We're about change the heart level. Change at the heart level is a work accomplished by God alone. So unbelievers, we lead to the gospel, we lead to God, we want to be helpful, but we recognize that in the end, the best medicine we have, the best answer we have, is found in the gospel and is found in Christ and surrendering to him and accepting what God offers us in Christ. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 as we think about how God intended the church to function. Ephesians chapter 4, and we could read the whole chapter and we could spend the rest of the evening dwelling on the truths of these verses, and we don't have time for that. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 11, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." And before we continue, notice God gave these leaders in the church with specific giftings, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So the purpose of church leaders is to equip the entire body for ministry. What is that ministry? As we continue reading, beginning and picking up in verse 14, "that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love," this is what all of us as a part of the church are to be doing, "speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ." So we speak the truth to each other in love, minister biblical truth to each other in difficulty, in our struggle, in our battle with sin, so forth, with the goal that we become like Christ, from whom, verse 16, "the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." So the purpose of the church, as described for us here in Ephesians chapter 4, is sanctification. Regardless what else goes on in the church, and there are many good things that go on in the church that are not strictly about sanctification, but the primary goal, at least as we interact as a church, there's also the goal of glorifying God and living out the gospel, but the goal of our relationships with each other within the church ought to be a concern that we ourselves be made more like Christ and that we can help others become more like Christ. And notice, this is something we are all to be involved in. Verse 16, "the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." So if you are a believer in the church, this applies to you. And you have a measure of obligation, of opportunity to help others in the church grow, to be a discipler as well as a disciple, growing and helping others grow. I mentioned last evening in our group, and I'll mention again this evening, Randy Patton, speaking of biblical counseling, says what it is people who need to grow and change, helping people who need to grow and change. Biblical counseling is not about reaching some position, some place where you've got everything figured out and now you can finally help somebody else, but it's recognizing your own need for the gospel, your own need for God's grace to work in your life, experiencing that and then sharing that with others, leading each other to Christ and helping each other grow spiritually. As a part of the church, we have the opportunity to help each other grow in Christ-likeness. And a part of that is helping each other with those severe difficulties that we sometimes deal with in what we call counseling. So we are talking about sufficiency of Scripture. I want to define that for us briefly, maybe look a bit at some assumptions we have, presuppositions we have, looking at secular counseling and how they define the truth versus how we believe God defines the truth in Scripture, and then spend a bit more time looking at sufficiency in detail. So we believe the Bible is sufficient, and again, that means God, in his word, has given us everything we need to deal with all of life's problems. There are two aspects to this, and often, I think, we only think of the one when we hear Scripture is sufficient, and we tend to come away with the idea that when we say Scripture is sufficient for life and godliness, Scripture is sufficient for what we need, we tend to come away with the idea that, well, if we were stuck with just the Word of God, we could get by. And we'd probably be all right if that's all we had. It's sufficient. It's good enough. But it's good that we've got some extra stuff to pull in to really help us figure life out. That's not what sufficiency is. That's not what we mean when we say the Bible is sufficient. When we say the Bible is sufficient, we mean it's enough, but not just that it's enough. It's the only thing that can give us what we need. The Bible alone provides the proper perspective and provides God's answers to our problems. So the Bible then becomes the authority in all of life, and especially in the counseling room. When we claim Scripture's sufficiency, we reject all other authorities, including those that come from the world. It is our belief in the sufficiency of Scripture that causes us to question or reject the world's solutions to our problems. We do that because, in part, in large part, what God tells us in His Word about the unbeliever and their own blindness to the truth. Though the world sometimes stumbles across the right answers, they are not a reliable source, reliable authority in helping us understand ourselves as God intends us to understand ourselves. So some presuppositions we have about secular counseling, secular psychology, based on what the Bible says about the unbeliever. First of all, they deny our fundamental problem, that being sin. The DSM-5 Diagnostic and Statistics Manual, which is the manual that defines things such as ADD, ADHD, OCD, and so forth, a product of secular psychology, defines behavior, but provides no solution. And in fact, many of the times, the descriptions of our behavior are given as an excuse for further indulgence rather than a recognition of sin that leads us to repentance. We believe from Scripture that what comes out of us reveals what's inside us, but secular approaches leave no mechanism for dealing with our sin nature. In fact, most are preoccupied with assuring us that we are fundamentally good. But as we learn from the book of Romans, it's only when we come to recognize our own sin and our own depravity and our need for grace that we can finally receive what God offers us. All of these require more conversation than we have time for, so we're going to continue moving. First, they deny our fundamental problem, that being sin. Second, they are unable to understand God's truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 16, especially verse 14, provides some commentary on this, some explanation of this. 1 Corinthians 2, jumping in the middle, and the entire conversation is helpful for understanding of biblical counseling, but jumping in to verse 14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. And the Apostle Paul continues, but especially here in verse 14, the natural man, the unregenerate man, the worldly man, does not receive the things of the world of God. Why? Because they are foolishness to him. They don't make sense. The solutions that God offers in the gospel are not solutions that the world would call wise or admirable. The Apostle Paul has already talked about the foolishness of preaching by which people come to the gospel. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The Bible talks about us, apart from Christ, being darkened in our thoughts, being alienated from the life that is in Christ, being dead in our trespasses and sins. This doesn't mean that unbelievers are stupid, just that they are blind to the things of God. The things of God, the things of God's word are foolishness to those in the world, for they are living in rebellion against God, not in submission to him. So it interprets, it distorts their interpretation of even general revelation, and the arguments sometimes made, well, but they can still look at the world and the things God has revealed about himself in the world and deduce some things. Yes, they can, to a point, but their interpretation of those things is skewed by their spiritual blindness. Third, they are devoid of God's power. Ephesians 2:2-4 talks about those in the world being captive to Satan, his ideas, his ways, and his thoughts. And the goal is behavior modification, not inner transformation. We learn from Christ's pattern on the Sermon on the Mount that it's not what's on the outside that he's really concerned about. You can never commit adultery with a woman, but if you lust after her in your heart, it's as if you committed the act. Hating a brother is equated with murdering him. God is not concerned with changing what's on the outside unless what is on the inside is first transformed. But the world does not have this goal. They might define the problem correctly, but they give only coping mechanisms or ways of changing what's going on the outside without getting to the heart. And the world has no means to reach the heart. The world may produce some things that are helpful. That's maybe a subset of this conversation, but what do we do with some of what the world offers us? And at times, the world does get it right. What do we do with that? We must always subject what the world produces to the truth of Scripture. Scripture is the ultimate authority, the one and only thing we look to define reality and to define how people change. So secular approaches are opposed to what is revealed in Scripture, and because of their own sinfulness, they are unable to rightly understand our problem or give proper solutions because those are found only in the Word of God. Biblical counseling is based on the Word of God. Now, other forms of Christian counseling that, in our opinion, are still at odds with what we believe is the proper application of an understanding of sufficiency of Scripture. Counseling that's based primarily on experience. Experience is good in helping us connect with people, but experience must not define reality for us. Rather, Scripture defines reality. We understand our experiences in that context. Other models of counseling that are based on human ideas or feel-good philosophies, even if they use Scripture in their counseling, they are only truly biblical if their counseling is based on the Word of God. Propping up human ideas with biblical truth is not biblical counseling. Biblical counseling is shaped and formed by the truths of Scripture and relies on the Word of God alone to define all reality. If counseling is to be considered truly biblical, it must address the counselee and his or her problems the way Scripture does, defining sin the way Scripture does, defining redemption the way Scripture does. It's more than using the Bible. We seek to embody spiritual, scriptural truth. Biblical counseling is counseling from a biblical framework, from a biblical worldview, such that our counselees are able to see themselves from God's perspective. As Rich Gantz pointed out last evening, his conversation with Jay Adams. Jay Adams talking about what would be expected of him or what he needed to be able to be or do to help people. And the question, do you want to be able to say to people, thus says the Lord? That only comes when we're saturated in the Word of God, familiar with it inside and out, not just isolated verses, but also the themes and the grand truths of Scripture. We need to be able to see the world the way God sees it, understanding it by His revelation in His Word. And that's going to require us to be saturated in God's Word. Biblical counseling, as we are attempting to live it out, attempting to practice it, biblical counseling is not saying, take two verses and come back next week. It's not just throwing verses at somebody's situation, but entering into the situation with them, feeling their struggle and leading them to Christ and to biblical truth for the solution. Biblical counseling is not just working with isolated verses. It's helping people understand what God has to say about them through his word, say about the gospel, say about redemption through his word. And also, biblical counseling is not propping up human ideas with scripture. So all of that, what we are not about. Now on to what we are about. We believe the Bible is sufficient. We believe, connected to that, the Bible is the authority. It's the one and only thing that can properly define reality for us. All other authorities are man-made. Only Scripture speaks for God. If we want to see things from God's perspective, we must go to his word. So moving ahead into a discussion of the sufficiency of Scripture, we believe Scripture is sufficient. We believe Scripture is enough to deal with all of our problems. We've got time for at least an introduction this evening. If this conversation interests you and you want more material, I had an opportunity to write extensively on this in The Sword and Trumpet, and I would be happy to provide you with some of that material if that's helpful for you in defining what God has said about his own word in his word. We deduce from Scripture that Scripture is indeed sufficient. Belief in Scripture's sufficiency is the bedrock of biblical counseling. So as I said earlier, we believe Scripture provides us with everything we need, but not only that, Scripture is the only thing that can give us what we need. We're not saying by this that we can't learn from other sources, but Scripture is the ultimate authority, the ultimate standard by which we understand every other system, every other approach, and every problem we face. Scripture is the ultimate authority for the believer, for the disciple of Christ, and therefore for the counselor and the counselee. Luther described Scripture as norma normans non normata, and by that he meant, or that translated means, it's the norm of norms that cannot be normed. It's the standard by which all other truth is weighed, and the one standard that cannot be compromised by anything else. The norm of norms that cannot be normed. Nothing else, no one else, can override the authority of Scripture. They can try, but God's word speaks the truth, and for the believer ought to be the only thing that we go to understand, again, ourselves and the world God has made. Maybe a broader definition of Scripture's sufficiency. Scripture contains all the words of God that are necessary for us to be saved and for us to live obedient, victorious Christian lives. Scripture contains all the words of God that are necessary for us to be saved and for us to live obedient, victorious Christian lives. Two components there. We're going to look at both of these as we look at several passages of Scripture that describe this for us. First of all, Scripture contains all the words of God that are necessary for us to be saved. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In that context, speaking of saving faith, how is it that we find, how is it that we are able to exhibit saving faith? It comes as we hear the truth of the word of God. By implication, it can only come when we hear the truth of the word of God. Faith comes only by hearing the word of God. It's the truth of God's word that leads us to Christ, that reveals us in our sin, and reveals the Savior who cleanses us from our sin. Scripture contains all the words of God that are necessary for us to be saved. Also, 2 Timothy 3:14-15, leading up to very familiar verses in 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We'll look at that here in a little bit. But verses 14 and 15, before that, the Apostle Paul talking to Timothy, his son in the faith, and he says, "From childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation, which is in Christ." Scripture teaches us what we need to know in order to discover who Christ is. Now, it's interesting that Scripture, as the Apostle Paul had in mind in that context, was primarily the Old Testament. And he makes the claim that even the Old Testament is sufficient to lead us to salvation in Christ. If that's true of that, how much more is it true for those of us who have all of Scripture, have Christ revealed in full detail and full color and full glory for us in the New Testament? We need no other source. We need no other authority. We need only the Word of God to lead us to salvation in Christ. Secondly, Scripture is sufficient to equip us to live obedient, victorious Christian lives. The two components there, obedient, that is, help us overcome sin, and victorious, dealing with the struggles, the things that get in our way, the things that slow us down, sins we commit and sins against us, are all dealt with in the Word of God. By saying Scripture is sufficient, we're not saying that every detail of every person's life is described, that we can look up in the index, you know, I have this problem, and here's the verse that tells me what to do with it. But we are saying that Scripture helps us to understand those particular struggles, those particular issues correctly, and leads us to Christ, who can save us from whatever it is we're dealing with. So we look at maybe an example of what about somebody who's been sinned against and somebody who's struggling with abuse or something else from their past. We want to enter into that with them, feel the pain with them, be willing to weep with them. But comfort is found when we can lead them to the truth that is consistently found in the pages of the New Testament, that God works everything together for good. Now, that can be trite. We can look at somebody who's suffering and just say, well, don't worry about it. God's going to work this out. That's neither kind nor Christian. But in the end, that truth ought to bring us comfort, and it brings us out of that difficulty and into the realization that God, in his sovereign power, will use even this to accomplish something good in us. As we read Romans 8:29, the goal God has for believers is that we be conformed into the image of Christ. Even the most difficult things God is able to use for good in us. It doesn't make them easy. We lead people to understand their particular struggles in the light of Scripture. Scripture is sufficient to equip us to live obedient, victorious Christian lives. This is described for us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. We're going to spend a little bit of time here, and you might want to turn there with me. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." The key phrase here is found in verse 3, God in his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything we need is provided for us, given to us in the Word of God, given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. He who called us by glory and virtue being Christ, the knowledge of Christ being found, being discovered in the Word of God. Christ is revealed in the Word of God. In the Word of God, we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. The word translated life here occurs a number of times in the New Testament. Just about always is a reference to eternal life, finding life in Christ. Godliness has the emphasis of how we live out the gospel. So salvation found in Christ and being equipped for godliness. We've been given everything we need to live godly lives. That includes having been given everything we need to deal with those things that would inhibit us, that would limit us from living out the gospel, from living godly lives, those things that would get in our way and tangle our feet and trip us up. God has given us what we need to deal with those things so we can go on to live obedient, victorious Christian lives. Given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, that salvation and being equipped for Christian living, provided for us by God, and God alone is able to give this to us. So it is to God we go in his word to find the answers, to find what God expects of us in order that we might be saved, and to find what God expects of us as saved Christians seeking to glorify him. And then go with me to 2 Timothy 3, which I referenced already, verse 15, that phrase, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And then coming into verses 16 and 17, which are some of the more familiar in the New Testament. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We are thoroughly equipped through the Word of God. Just looking at these verses briefly, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Probably better translated, all Scripture is God-breathed. The original would read pasgraphe theanoustos. It's only three words. All Scripture, graphe theanoustos, breathed out by God. Theo, theology, noustos, pneumatic, pneumonia, having to do with the breath, having to do with air and the lungs. Could actually be said from that language, all Scripture is from the mouth of God. When Scripture speaks, God speaks. If we want to hear God speak, we go to Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is given to us by God for our instruction. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Notice the beginning, doctrine, and the end, instruction in righteousness. It teaches us in the truth, specifically the truth of the gospel, how we are to be saved. And it teaches us in righteousness. It's profitable for instruction in righteousness, how we are to live. These same two categories that are given to us over in 2 Peter of life and godliness. We have doctrine and reproof. The doctrine, the truth, the faith that brings life, and also instruction in righteousness. God has spoken. He has spoken such that we know what we are to believe and we know how we are to live. How does the Word of God work this way in us? Well, it reproves and it corrects. Reproof carrying the idea of turning us around when we're headed the wrong way. And when we're traveling up here, we came up yesterday morning, just out of Elnora, we turn on to 69, make a left to go north. If I would have made a right, if my GPS was running, it would say, turn around, you're going the wrong way. You're not going to get to where you're supposed to be if you keep going this direction. And that's what the Word of God does for us when we were headed the wrong way. If we read it and submit to it, God, through it, reveals what's in our hearts, what's in our motives, our intentions, the things that are leading us away from God. And God, through his word, turns us around and gets us headed the right direction again. It also corrects us. And the difference here between reproof and correction, reproof is turning us around when we're going the wrong way. Correction is those little course corrections that we need to make along the way to continue going where we need to go. I think of a pilot who, when in the air, has very little reference for where he's going, which direction he's going, and a pilot who ignores his instruments will very quickly get off course. It takes continual minor course corrections to keep him headed the right direction. Without those minor course corrections, he may end up miles and miles from his destination. The ongoing exposure to the Word of God, as God works in us by his Word and by his Spirit, he corrects our path so we get to where he intends us to go. Ultimately, Christ-likeness, so we can be conformed to the image of Christ. So this is how Scripture works. Scripture comes from God. It works like this. It leads us to the truth. It teaches us how we are to live. And it does that by turning us around and correcting us, keeping us going the right direction. And verse 17, which is so important for our understanding of Scripture's sufficiency, God, through the Apostle Paul, says to us, Scripture is given that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If you're reading through Scripture and you find a set of three, you should pay attention. The Hebrew's way of saying, the equivalent in the Hebrew of good, better, and best is saying something one time or two times, or if he wants to really make his point, says it three times. We think about the familiar passage in Isaiah where God is described as the one who is holy, holy, holy. The holiest of the holiest of the holy. Something similar is happening here as the Apostle Paul says that through Scripture, man of God may be complete. The King James translates this perfect as being everything God intends us to be. Be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Notice the triple there. Complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. There's nothing God expects of us that he has not equipped us for in his word. Every good work, everything God intends us to be and do, he has provided for us in his word. Scripture provides us what we need. Scripture is sufficient. Not only is it sufficient, Scripture is the only thing that is able to help us see ourselves the way God intends us to see ourselves. James chapter 1 gives the illustration of a mirror, a man who looks into the Word of God and sees his own reflection. It is the Word of God that reveals to us who we truly are. Reveals our struggles, reveals our sins, reveals our insecurities, so that we can come to Christ for cleansing. Reveals ourselves, reveals our sin. The Word of God is also our comfort in affliction and difficulty. The psalmist in Psalm 119, if you want a primer on what all the Word of God can do, read Psalm 119. As the psalmist goes around and around and over and over and over, describes how precious the Word of God is to him and how the Word of God has helped him on his way. It's a light that guides him. That word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee, also found in Psalm 119. And here in two sections of Psalm 119, verses 25 to 28 and also 49 to 52, we find the Word of God functions even to comfort us when we are depressed, when we are overwhelmed. My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I have declared my ways, and you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand your way, the way of your precepts. So shall I meditate on your wonderful works. My soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word. My soul clinging to the dust, giving the idea of despair, despairing even of life, having nothing to hope in. And then the grief described in verse 28 could literally be translated, my soul drops from grief. Strengthen me according to your word. It is the word of God that David goes to in his difficulty. Also verses 49 to 52. Remember the word to your servant upon which you have caused me to hope. His hope is in the word. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. The proud have me in great derision. He's mocked for his faithfulness to God. Yet I do not turn aside from your law. I remembered your judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. The word of God convicts, but the word of God comforts. And so we believe that God in his word has given us everything we need to be who he intends us to be. And because we believe this, We believe in biblical counseling. We believe that we need to, as Brother Paul has said on other occasions, we need to be giving the strongest medicine we have. We need to be giving the best answer we have. And the best answer we have is the truth of the Word of God. God has revealed everything we need to know in His Word, and the Word cannot be understood correctly apart from the Spirit teaching it to us. I referenced Psalm 119 already, and briefly want to reference it again. The 12 times here in Psalm 119, we find the psalmist saying things like, "Teach me your statutes, open my eyes so I can understand wonderful things from your law. Give me understanding." He understands, he knows that unless God helps him understand his word, he is lost. We are dependent on the word of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, in his prayer for the church at Ephesus, prays for them that God would enlighten their minds to understand the gospel. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. This is understood as God instructs us in it through his word. He enlightens our mind. The Spirit is the solution to the problem given to us in 1 Corinthians. The natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God, for they are spiritually concerned. They're foolishness to him. But in the Spirit, what is foolish to the natural man becomes wisdom. As we understand what God has done for us in Christ, what God can do in us by the power of the gospel, his Spirit works in us to change us and make us more like himself. We despair of any lasting change without the truth of God's word and the power of the Spirit. We believe that it's not up to us to change people. It's up to us to lead people to Christ. Christ is found in his word. The word is not replacement for Christ. The word is not the end in and of itself, but the word of God is the only thing that can lead us to God. I'm convinced the reason we don't think the Bible is sufficient is often that we don't know it well enough. The reason we don't think the Bible is sufficient is often that we don't know it well enough. We're not familiar enough with the truths of Scripture to be able to minister to them, even to ourselves, never mind to those around us who are struggling. But as we saturate ourselves in the Word of God and understand His Word and see the world the way he intends us to see it, we are equipped not only for ourselves, but we are equipped to help others. So I encourage you to saturate yourself in the Word of God, spend time in it, and recognize if you're anything like myself and anything like most people on this planet, time is a rare commodity. But we make time for the things that matter the most to us. If we value the Word of God, and hopefully in this time, I've at least led you one step closer to seeing what God has provided us in His Word. And I encourage you, for your own sake and for the sake of those around you, to grow in your understanding of God's sufficient Word so you can minister it to others. Let's know the word so we ourselves can be faithful disciples and so we can help others, help disciple others and help them grow. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful for the light you've provided in your word. That is your word that gives light. It is your word that instructs. Pray you would grow our love for your word. Help us to understand it. Give us understanding not only of the content, but also the significance for our own lives. Give us wisdom in knowing how to live out the gospel in every area of our lives. And as we seek to be more like you, help us to be faithful. Help us to serve and love each other as we help each other on this path. of growth, becoming more like you, and looking forward to one day being with you. We ask for much wisdom as we minister your word in the world we find ourselves in our own struggles and those around us, that we would be faithful. I pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. So I think we'll take a little bit of time for open Q&A here, maybe about 10 minutes. I'm certainly not the only one who can answer your questions, but hopefully talking about some of these things together here, we can, guessing, if you have a question, there are probably other people that have the same question. If we can answer that together, then hopefully we can all benefit. Yeah, that's a big subject. This is not an answer to your question, but it just popped in my head. First thing we need to understand about the Spirit is that the Spirit is a he and not an it. The Spirit is not the force of God. The Spirit is a person sent by God to work in the lives of believers. In the Gospel of John, he's described as the one who convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. So he's at work to convict sinners of sin and lead them to the gospel. In Christians, he particularly works to sanctify us. We look at Romans. As I understand, Romans 6, 7, and 8. 6 is the requirement of the gospel. No longer dead in sin, you're made alive to Christ. You're a slave of righteousness. So live out the law. Chapter 7 is a description of what it looks like if we try to do that by ourselves. I know what I'm supposed to do, and I can't do it, and I find myself doing the things I'm not supposed to be doing when I know what I should be doing. My head knows where I should be going, and my feet are going the wrong way. And then the answer comes in chapter 8, where God, through the Spirit, is able to do what we in the flesh cannot do. So I would say the primary purpose of the Spirit, as he ministers, is to sanctify us, to make us holy, to make us like Christ. We're going to talk later this weekend, Saturday morning, Sinners Made Righteous, about justification, sanctification. Justification is being declared righteous. Sanctification is the process by which God makes us righteous, changes who we are. Two different processes, and the Holy Spirit's very much involved in both. And then I mentioned what's typically called illumination. The Spirit is the one who teaches us from the Word. John 15. Jesus in the upper room, it's either 15 or maybe 16. 15. He talks about it several times in the upper room discourse, but here at the end of chapter 15, when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. So the Spirit's goal is to lead people to Christ. And it's one of the reasons, I think, why we don't hear the Spirit talked about more in the New Testament, is because the Spirit is, we understand from Peter, the Spirit is the one who inspires Scripture, and he's not concerned with glorifying himself. He's concerned with glorifying Christ. So he talks about himself as little as he can. He's more concerned with talking about Christ. But he operates to lead us to Christ and to grow us in Christ-likeness. And that includes teaching us by the Word. So I would say the Spirit works primarily through the Word, by teaching us from the Word and then helping us live it out. And we could also, a couple weeks ago in Sunday school, the one who was teaching connected Ephesians, where it talks about the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you richly. Being filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. If you go over to Colossians, it's almost parallel language, except with one change. In Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, speaking to one another. So there's a parallel between the word of Christ and the Spirit of God. Not that they're one and the same, but the Spirit works through the word. And the connection is so close that they're used almost interchangeably, where the effect of being filled with the Spirit is we speak to one another, speak the truth to one another, and the effect of being exposed to the Word of God is speaking the truth to one another, but it's the Spirit who ministers through the Word to that end. So, I'll say one more thing, then I'll stop talking. The Spirit's ministry is inseparably connected to the Word of God, as I understand it. That doesn't mean he's not active. It just means he's chosen to work through the Word. And so much of what we find branded as spiritual Christianity is actually a move away from the Word of God. We need less truth and more Spirit. But that's not how the Holy Spirit works, as I understand it. So it's as the truth is revealed that Christ is glorified and the Spirit is at work. No one can say, no one confessed Christ, essentially, unless he does so by the Spirit. The Spirit seeks to glorify Christ. I'm maybe not the best person to answer that, but I'll give you at least a little bit of an answer. I have, I guess this is a confession, I have the least counseling experience of the four of us who are here. My interest is in theology, and that's why I guess I still end up doing something, because that's been a focus for me. It would depend a bit on the situation. And so what you're talking about, I think, is specifically maybe a relationship issue, or what do I do in the situation that's going to affect maybe what church I end up with, or relationship with family or friends, those kinds of things. And I would say absolutely it's good to get an unbiased perspective on those things. There are many things that condition wouldn't necessarily apply to, as far as dealing with personal sin, some of those things that hopefully we can help each other out with in the church. I'm not saying the church is the only place you can ever go. I'm saying, as Scripture describes it, the church is to be concerned with counseling, and we should do everything we can to be equipped so we can help each other with that. That doesn't mean it's a failure when you bring somebody else in who's maybe better equipped to deal with that. Do any of you other brothers want to add to that? It would depend a little bit on what the issue is. Should never call something a disorder if the Bible calls it sin. That's something I had written in my notes that I skipped for the sake of time. There is in the DSM-5, which I referenced, a disorder called IED, which is intermittent explosive disorder. It's another way of saying anger issues. That's their way of saying, well, this is just something that's wrong with you, and it's okay, we'll medicate it. Instead of, the Bible says, no, that's anger. And the Bible clearly deals with that as sin and gives solutions for that. Heart change through the gospel. And so that's one example. You do have examples where maybe the secular label is correct. I think the solution, even if their diagnosis is correct, their solution often is not. So another thing I'd written down that I didn't bring up is what's called RAD, R-A-D, which is the idea that a child who never develops an attachment to parents, or maybe develops that attachment and that attachment is broken, is going to have difficulty trusting. And we want to say, yeah, that's probably right. That's going to affect who they are and how they live. The difference in how we handle that biblically is we say, there's grace for that. We're going to walk with you. We're going to help you learn to trust. When people when people deserve it, trust people who are trustworthy. Where secular psychology will basically say, that's just who you are. That's, you had a tough life, and we don't have anything to offer you to change. And so that's where it begins to break down. I would also say, in theory, there's no reason why a Christian can't look at the same situation and come away with the same conclusion without having to bring in philosophy. On the other hand, when secular philosophy is talking about something, and it's an issue, we should probably try to understand what it is they're looking at and try to think about it biblically. So for sure, when it's something that's extra-biblical, like when the Bible doesn't specifically deal with it, there's room for more nuance. When their label is a way of excusing sin, I mean, there are labels for everything. The first one that came out had 15. The DSM-5, which there might be another one since. DSM-5 had something like 300 disorders in it. They're disorders for people who want to commit adultery. Like, that's the, because, and if we understand this presuppositionally, that is, the unbeliever doesn't believe in sin, and they don't want to. So I need an explanation outside of myself, or something that prevents me from being accountable for my actions. So then it becomes necessary to develop descriptions for my behavior. I am who I am because of what I've been through. You just don't get it. Well, what you've been through definitely makes you who you are, but there's no limit to what God can do in his grace. Yeah, so homosexuality and everything that goes with LGBTQ is no longer considered a disorder. Because that would be to say there's something wrong with you. So we don't want to be in a position where we say, you know, we're the only ones who can figure this out. We're the only ones with the right answers. Even questions like, you know, how does medicine fit into that, which I'm not the best equipped to answer, but just to raise the issue. There are times when medicine can be helpful. It should never be looked at as a permanent solution. And should not be used unless there's really good reason to. You get in complicated stuff where people come to you and they're already on meds, and that needs to be handled with wisdom. So obviously, if we're using medication, we are using what the world offers us. There's a really good video that I could get you information or get you a link to by Charles Hodges, who is a medical doctor and a biblical counselor, and he provides a lot of wisdom on navigating these issues of what's medical and what isn't, and when does it make sense to use medicine and when shouldn't we. And as a doctor, provides some really good direction on what is actually caused physically and what is just emotional, spiritual problems. I think we're going to end our group discussion. Obviously, continue asking questions in your individual groups. Any of you here who were not here last night or don't have a breakout, if your spouse has a group, obviously, you can go with that. If you're here with a friend, you can go with their group. But somebody who doesn't have a breakout group to go to. All right, we got two here. I might need a refresher on who's where. You all can be threes. We have four groups. And Leroy, you're four. And I think the threes are upstairs with myself in the youth room. Who had the fours? It's in here. Okay. Then, Paul, are you leading though? Yeah. So, Leroy, you'll be in here. Did I miss anybody? All right. We'll take a short break and then meet in your group, maybe 5 minutes, 10 minutes at the max, but